So welcome. Let's begin by reading God's word together from Matthew chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May God will bless his word to us, and I'm sure we'll see how it fits in a little later on.
Psalm 47, let's hear the word of God. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy, the Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For the God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly exalted. The Lord bless his word to us this evening.
So we're going to look at Psalm 47 that was read for us just a little earlier on. And it's difficult with the psalm. There's not actually a context for the psalm given us in the pages of Scripture. It's not a psalm of David, so we can't anchor it to any of the events in David's life. But one real possibility, I think, is that it was written around the time, just after, presumably, the great deliverance of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, which you'll find in 2 Chronicles. But clearly, whatever has happened has been a kind of worldwide witness to who the God of Israel really is. And so a very typical sort of breakdown of the psalm would be to see it as a call to the nations, verses 1 to 4, to praise God for what he's done for Israel. And then secondly, a call to Israel to praise God who has demonstrated that he is his king. You'll find this outline in a lot of the commentaries. And then thirdly, a heeding of this call by some heathen rulers as a token of submission of the Gentiles to the God of Abraham. And now that's a pretty reasonable division of the psalm, I think. But I want to look at it slightly differently tonight and look at who God is. What does the psalm tell us about who God is? And then to look and see what God has done. And then thirdly, to see what God requires of us as a response to who he is and what he's done. So if you want to follow me through the psalm, that'll be fairly easy to do. So the first thing is that God is the King of all the earth. Let me just pull the psalm up on this, and I can... Sorry, excuse the glasses on and off. So as you can see there in verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And we'll come back just to make some comments on that a little bit later on. But he is the God of all the earth. That's a repeated theme in the psalm. He's the king of all the earth, verse 7. Verse 8, he's the God who reigns over the nations. Verse 8, he is the God who sits on his holy throne. The idea of someone sitting on a throne is an image, isn't it, of ruling. And that is what we're told about our God. And we're also told that he is, in verse 9, highly exalted. So all of those initial verses, I think, are telling us that this God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever pronunciation of Hebrew you want to use, Yahweh is probably the more accurate, is no tribal God. He's not just the God of Israel, though he is supremely that, because these are his chosen people, but he's the God of the whole earth. There is no nation that does not come under his just rule. They may not acknowledge it. They may be in rebellion against it. But nevertheless, that is who he is in relation to them. He is the king of all the earth. And so it is his prerogative to be able to summon nations to do his will. It's his prerogative to cause nations to rise and nations to fall. And indeed, they are kept within the boundaries that he chooses for them, and they are kept to the purposes for which he allows them. So on occasions, as with Assyria and so on, he will use other nations to chastise his people. Chris and I are reading through the book of Judges at the moment, and you get these endless kind of refrains, don't you? And Israel did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, so he raised up the Midianites, the Philistines, and various other nations against them. And then when they repent, God raises up a judge, and he judges these nations. But he is the God of all of the nations. There is nothing so clear in Scripture as that. This is a slight aside, but a very important aside, I think. It's worth noting that much of what is said here in the Old Testament about Yahweh, God the Father, if you like, is also said in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for a lot of people, I think, their kind of doctrine of the Trinity hangs on a number of verses in the New Testament, a number of things that are said. But if you want a much more solid foundation, one of the reasons that the early church struggled to find a way of expressing the triune nature of God was promoted by the fact that they were aware that there were literally dozens of things which in the Old Testament were attributed literally, specifically, to being true of God, Yahweh, alone. And then when you come into the New Testament, where there is clearly a distinction between the Father and the Son, exactly the same things are said about the Son. Let me give you some examples of this. Some of them are ambiguous. I'm just linking into this fact that he is the Lord of nations and so on, the King Most High. So 1 Timothy 1:16, 17, scholars will argue about what's actually being said here. Paul says this, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Absolutely straightforward. Then he goes on, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And there are scholars who will say, well, Paul is now thanking God the Father for sending the Lord Jesus Christ and for displaying his mercy. Maybe that's the way to understand it. Others would say, no, he's still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be either. 1 Timothy 6:14 is the same. To keep the commandment unstained and free for reproach. Ignore that verse. Others are clearly not ambiguous. So listen to this. Revelation 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb. Well, we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb, as it were, slain. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called the chosen and the faithful. Well, if in Psalm 47, the King of Kings, the undisputed great King over all the earth, is God the Father, what is being told us in Revelation when we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Revelation 19. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. I'm sure it's not that long since we did John's Gospel, chapter 1, that you don't know who the Word of God is. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have this picture in Scripture of there being only one king, but that kingship being attributed both to Yahweh, God the Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's as Christians tried to understand that, that they came to the obvious and extremely biblical solution, that there is one God, but he exists in three persons, equal in power, authority, dignity, co-eternal, co-everything else you can think of, and yet somehow mysteriously distinct. So the Father isn't the Son, and the Son isn't the Spirit, and so on, but they are one God sharing all the attributes of God, but having different functions within that triune Godhead. And it still remains one of the most glorious Christian doctrines, and one of the ones that we really should spend our time thinking about. But my only point here is to try and encourage us not just to think very narrowly of a few proof texts in the New Testament, but to see this as part of the teaching of the whole of Scripture, part of the teaching of the Old as well as the New Testament. What's happening in Psalm 47 is that a resounding answer is being given to Pharaoh's impudent question. You remember when Moses goes down to Egypt and he confronts Pharaoh and he says, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's impudent answer is this: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. The emphatic answer of Scripture to Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord, is he is your God. It's not Isis or Osiris or any of the other dead pieces of stone and metal. It's certainly not you, Pharaoh, who claim to be a living God. If you want to know who God is, it's the God of Israel. It's the God who is now commanding you, let his people go. And you can say, as long as you live, I will not let them go. But if God wants them to go, go they will. And all the plagues that descend on Egypt are a result, aren't they, of him stubbornly hardening his heart against God. And it fits with the psalm. The kings of the earth are to fear this God. He's not some little tribal God who only deals with Israel. He is the God of the whole world. And Scripture has advice for us. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel before our Maker." This is a mighty God. Psalm 2 has some very specific advice for us. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you wanted to summarize that verse, isn't it? It's actually saying, give your allegiance to the Son. To kiss him is to sort of show your subservience to him. It's equivalent to bow down before him. It's something that's often done, isn't it? It's a prerogative that the Pope in Rome takes to himself. When anybody comes, he extends his ring for them to kiss, so that they are acknowledging that they do homage to him. And Scripture says here, not of any Pope in Rome, but of God the Son. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. Because there are two choices here in Psalm 2. Either you will face his wrath because he is God's only appointed Savior. If you resist him, then you will face the wrath of God. But if you take refuge in him, you will be blessed forever. And of course, the ending, the triumphant ending of the psalm is hinted at in Philippians 2:10. There is coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is a day coming when all of the peoples of the world, all of the nations will bow before God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, what has this God done? Well, there's a number of things. We're told that he has subdued peoples, verse 3. He has chosen us as his heritage. That's Israel, God's chosen people. He's chosen them as his heritage. Thirdly, he's gone up. We'll have a look at that one in a second. And lastly, he has possessed the shields of the earth. I think all but the last two are absolutely kind of self-explanatory, aren't they? It wouldn't take us long to work out what it means he's subdued peoples. If we're right in thinking that this may be written just after the deliverance in Hezekiah's day, then what God had just subdued in the face of all of his people was the mightiest military machine on the face of the earth of its day. The Assyrians had swept across the known world. Nothing stood in their way. Fortified cities collapsed. If you go up to the British Museum, down to the British Museum, I suppose, in London, you can see the frescoes and the reliefs and so on that were made by the Assyrians to celebrate their great victories. And again, you will see people under the foot. You'll see the king of Assyria sitting with his foot on someone's neck, indicating that he has subdued nations. But he himself has been subdued by God. And he's been subdued by God, if this is the right context. If it isn't, it must be something very similar to this. He's been subdued because, like Pharaoh, he is impudent and arrogant. He dares to compare the living God with the gods of the other nations. He says, what God has been able to resist me? Well, good for you, king of Assyria. You can overcome lumps of wood and lumps of stone. Now try taking on the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he, of course, collapses. What about these two other expressions, gone up and possessed the shields? First Kings 9:16 says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Giza and burnt it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and it was given as a dowry to his daughter. Gone up very often is used in Scripture. There'd be far more references than that. to a nation setting out to war. Off they've gone with their armies, with all the paraphernalia, the siege engines and so on that they took with them. They've gone up to capture and to subdue. And we're told here, God has gone up against the enemies of his people. It's kind of a very similar image with the reverse kind of wording to it when God speaks of his children in bondage in Egypt and he says, I have come down to deliver them. Well, he comes down to earth, as it were. He's going up now to war. 2 Kings 19, we read this. By your messengers you've mocked the Lord, and you've said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled the tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. Again, there's this arrogance. You've mocked God by saying, with my many chariots, I'm able to do this. Jeremiah uses a non-human example of the same thing. He says, a lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He's gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruined and without inhabitant. He's speaking, of course, of the Babylonian invasion that's soon to come. But he's likening it here to a lion, which at the end of the day, when his tummy's rumbling a little bit, out he comes from his thicket, and he's prowling, and he's going to have his dinner before the day is out. And this is the image of these nations. But in Psalm 47, it's reversed. It's not the nations that have gone up against God. It's God who's gone up against the nations. And a very similar picture is there with the expression, possessed the shields. 1 Chronicles 18, then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And he took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Tibhath and from Kun, the cities of Hadadezer. David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze vessels. David is here the conquering soldier. And in order to graphically portray that he has defeated the Syrian nation, which if you find later, is one of the great enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. What better way than to bring back the shields? It's effectively saying is that they would be hung on the king's wall. It's a little bit like in medieval days, people would capture flags and so on, and they would adorn their castles with the flags of defeated enemies. It's a way of simply saying, they've got no defense against me. And what the psalmist is telling us is that God has possessed the shields of his enemies. Under the judgment of God, in 1 Kings 14, we read this, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Israel was not immune. Just as here God is going up against the enemies of Israel, and he is possessing their shields. When Israel fails to follow God, then God will remove his protective hand. It is as if God goes up against them, and he allows their shields to be captured. So, how should we respond? Well, this is an exuberant psalm, isn't it? There are some very revolutionary things said in this psalm. Let's have a look at some of them. We can clap. Yes, we can. it's not certainly not excluding physical clapping, I don't think, as long as what we're doing is within the scriptural bounds of decency and order. There is nothing in Scripture to preclude us from clapping. But it's used as well in a very metaphorical sense. You can't understand these verses in any other way. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together. When did you last see a river with hands? Let alone a river clapping its hands. Or Isaiah 55, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's symbolic language. It's metaphorical language. But what lies behind it is really real, isn't it? This God who in Psalm 47 has just delivered his people from some terrible catastrophe that was threatening over them, the response of God's people is exuberant worship. It's heartfelt worship. It's spontaneous and real worship. And it's described as clapping hands. Secondly, I didn't put that one up, did I? You can shout. Shout. Shout for joy. We tend to think of shouting, don't we, as being an expression of anger. I'm sure there may be a parent here who has said to their children sometimes, stop shouting. But in Scripture, almost exclusively, it's described as being an act, again, of exuberant worship. This is what God's people do. They have a lot to shout about, and so they shout. I guess we would inevitably link it with the destruction of Jericho on the last circuit, the seventh time around, when the priests blow the trumpet. Joshua says to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It still remains, doesn't it, the most amazing siege of a city ever. It must have been so unnerving for the people inside Jericho. There's this massive army, and what does it do? It just walks around and goes home. It comes back the next day and walks around and goes home, and so on. And then, hang on, they're not going home today. They're walking around again and again and again. You can just imagine, what's going on now? And then imagine all of this massive army of people, suddenly there's a blare of trumpets, these would be the shofar, sounding out, and all the people shout, and you suddenly find that the walls, the impregnable walls of your city, are beginning to crumble and come crashing down around you. But there are other occasions when God's people shout. As the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Samuel, came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. Or Ezra 3:11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I've been to a couple of foundation layings of churches. I've never yet heard a shout of joy that kind of rocked the place, but that's what they did. One last reference. May the shout for joy over your salvation. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I think both of those first two, shouting, clapping, they're talking, aren't they, about a genuine excitement from the people of God as they reflect on who God is, but also as they reflect on what God has done. It's all very un-British. We don't do enthusiasm. What a lot of rubbish. Of course we do. I remember having a church member, and there's a little bit of a confession within this. He did not approve of anything demonstrative. I mean, even a bit of enthusiastic singing was, you never know where it might leave. And he was kind of, I don't think I ever saw him smile. He was a very kind of doer sort of person. And I don't follow football. So I didn't know it was the cup final day when I went to see him about something. And he was quite sort of polite and kind of admitted me, but didn't turn the television off, you know, just kind of turned it down a little bit. And he was talking to me with one eye on the television. And then every sudden you get, oh, ref! And I thought, I'm seeing a new side to you. And then the team that he was supporting scored. And he jumped up off his seat and he was going, yes, yes, yeah. And I thought, would you had a fraction of the enthusiasm for the things of God, which he didn't. Our worship should always be orderly. Our worship should always be decent and in order. But sometimes, don't you just wish it was a bit more enthusiastic? That we actually sounded as if we believed what we're singing. And I'm not saying that because you're bad singers, because you're not. Which brings us inevitably to sing. It's the only one of the three words that appears in the New Testament as well as the Old. There's nothing in the New Testament about God's people shouting. There's nothing in the Old Testament, in the New Testament rather, about people clapping their hands. But singing is one that spreads over to both. And it's there in the Old Testament. Let's look at the Old Testament first. Exodus 15, the context of this, the people have just come through the Red Sea. Pretty dramatic. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea, and on it goes. They celebrate the victory of God. David, this is in 1 Chronicles. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Isaiah 44:23. And David, of course, followed that up by writing half the Psalms in our Old Testament. Isaiah 44, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. It's that same enthusiasm again. But it's there in the New Testament too. Romans 15 and verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. It's what we do, isn't it, when we come together and when we sing. It's not just to keep the music group employed. It isn't. It's something that is spontaneous amongst God's people. We want to sing. Because singing seems to be the appropriate way of praising God. Hebrews 2:12, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of your congregation. I will sing your praise. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Anybody cheerful here tonight? Good, we'll sing praise in a minute then. Ephesians 5:19, this is an interesting one. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. There's a twofold direction here, isn't there, of our singing. The one thing that we're doing is that we're singing to each other. We're reminding each other of the goodness and the great glory of our God. We're reminding ourselves about the fact that he's a prayer-answering God and all these things that we sing about. Brick on brick, we're reminding that God is building his church. But we're also doing it to the Lord. We're praising God for what he's doing. And then Colossians 3:16, just as a last verse to consider. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, there's that dual focus. We are teaching one another. We are admonishing one another. I don't know as we have actually any hymns of admonition, where we tick one another off. It isn't done that way, is it? It's done in a much more loving and a much more subtle way, so that as we sing about the prayer-answering God together, it's designed to convict us if we're doubting that God is in control. It's the admonition comes from the exaltation of God, not from any kind of outright criticism of each other. And again, there is variety here, isn't there? Nobody that I've ever found can satisfactorily tell me what the difference is between, well, I know what a psalm is, if we're confining that to biblical psalms, maybe. Hymns and spiritual songs? Best definition I've heard is if the author's dead, it's a hymn. If he's still alive, it's a spiritual song. I'm not at all sure that's correct. What is the difference? I don't know. I defer to the musicians. Maybe they can tell me, but I've not found anybody. But it's just talking again, I think, about the variety. And those are the words that I'd want to kind of leave hanging in the air, if you like. Exuberance, enthusiasm, commitment, variety. We're singing to one another, and we're singing to God. And that seems to be the great burden, because of who he is and because of what he has done. This is not praise in a vacuum. This is praise arising out of a contemplation of God. So it kind of fits, doesn't it? This is how we teach one another, how we admonish one another. The more we learn about our God, it's the place, I think, for testimony. Hearing what God has done. It's an area, I think, that we probably neglect in our church life, that we don't have as much space, maybe, as we should have for just sharing with one another. The original Methodists would have a testimony meeting once a week, where everybody would get together and they would share how God had been working in their lives. Maybe it was what they learned from the scriptures. Maybe it was how God had answered prayer in some way. But they felt that there was so much to say about what God was doing in their lives here and now that it needed a meeting every week to accomplish that. How often do we ask each other, what's God been doing in your life? And if anybody did ask us, what would we say? We have an answer. The drama of Psalm 47 is not likely to occur every day. But our God is a great God, the King of all the earth, the Holy God who sits upon his throne. And the resounding message at the end of this is, come on, let's encourage one another as we sing together, and let's sing to God. So we're going to sing three songs to end. How radical is that? We're going to sing three songs to end. The first is 10,000 Reasons. The second is I Stand Amazed. And the third is Look, You Saints, the Sight is Glorious.